Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been working our way through the epistles of Peter. And this morning we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And we will continue through the end of the chapter. Last week we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter as Peter begins to deal with the issue of false teachers, which is really the focus of the entire epistle. As we have said before, 1 Peter is dealing with those threats coming from outside the church. 2 Peter is dealing with the threats coming from within the church. And so he begins to speak about false teachers, specifically in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And he tells us something about them, some of their characteristics. He's going to continue that this morning in a passage that we will be examining. And so we're going to pick up with the middle of verse 10. As Peter describes false teachers as daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Father, we would ask you to open your word to us. Be our teacher this morning. We ask this, Father, for the glory of Christ and for our good. Amen. The church, for decades now, has been off seeking to appeal to the world. If a church needs to be planted, we're going to go around the neighborhood and we're going to take surveys and we're going to find out what the unbelievers in the neighborhood want, and we're going to give it to them. That's how we're going to build the church. We're going to take the pulse of the unbelieving world around us and we're going to provide them with what they want. We're going to try to make them like us. We're going to try to be as much as we can like the culture around us so as to appeal to the unbelievers around us. The name that this has been given has been the seeker-sensitive church. One of the problems with that philosophy of ministry is that you have a hard time dealing with large portions of the Word of God. Apparently, Peter had not heard about that kind of ministry philosophy. The passage that we've just read is not exactly seeker-sensitive. Right? If Peter was writing today, he'd never get published. You're too harsh. You're too judgmental. You're too negative. You're too critical of other men's ministries. Where's the grace, Peter? You need to write with a kinder and gentler tone. I read this passage and my first thought is, come on, Peter, tell us what you really think. Tolerance has become the chief virtue of our culture, and because the culture always creeps into the church today is decidedly against anything that smacks of judgment or criticism, particularly of others who claim to be evangelicals. The cry of the contemporary church is, they will know that we are His because we love one another. And truth gets lost. We come back to what Jesus says. Truth is to be spoken. It is to be spoken in love, but it is to be spoken. We are not to allow the Word of God to be partially proclaimed, but we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We need to proclaim both grace and judgment. And Peter does both of those things. And he does both of those things even in this text that we have seen. Many want to say that they will know Christians by our love, not by our doctrinal correctness. The implication is that love and correct doctrine are somehow opposed to each other. That's simply not the case. True love is the proclamation of truth. People need to know the truth. It is a loving thing to tell them the truth. Our evangelical culture has also followed the culture by mistaking God's grace to mean that sin isn't really all that much of an issue. We view God's grace as being like that of an indulgent parent who isn't all that bothered by disobedience. In fact, it's actually kind of cute in a way. I've seen parents with little children with filthy mouths, and they'll stand back and smile and laugh as if it's the cutest thing they've ever seen. In contrast to our culture's emphasis on being nice to everyone who calls himself a Christian, no matter what he teaches, the Holy Spirit saw fit to put 2 Peter chapter 2 into the Scripture. Peter is providing us with an extended portrait of what false teachers look like, and he is not hesitant to make it very clear, to speak very forthrightly and very truthfully. He wants us to understand what false teachers look like so that we will be able to spot them, and having spotted them, avoid them and their teaching. So if you're tempted to read passages like this and then ask, where's the grace? I would tell you that this entire passage is an example of grace. It is an example of God's grace in protecting His people. And it is an example of God's grace even toward false teachers, that they might perhaps recognize themselves for what they are and repent. So let's pay attention this morning to what Peter has to say. Perhaps the most obvious, perhaps the most surprising thing that we find in this passage is that Peter focuses more on the sinful lifestyles of the false teachers than he does their false teaching. We learn from chapter 3 that one of the main errors was to deny the second coming of Christ. And their theological error in this always, as Scripture puts it forth, will result in moral error as well. If Christ isn't coming, there's no need to watch how we live. Here's what we find as we come to this epistle of Peter. We find that Peter puts forth characteristics of false teachers, and he tells us who they are, what they are like, and what their end is going to be. Let's look at some of these characteristics of false teachers together. In verses 10 through 16, Peter says, "These false teachers are full of arrogance, defiance, lust, and greed." It's not a pretty picture. Verse 10 and 11, Peter says that these false teachers are daring and self-willed. He's already said that they despise authority. This goes along with that. They are daring and self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Peter describes their arrogance and their defiance by saying that they despise authority. They are daring. They are self-willed. Three times, Peter uses the term revile or reviling, from which we get our word blaspheme. It points to an utter disregard for that which is powerful, for that which should be given some respect. These people arrogantly pontificate upon spiritual matters, but they do not humbly submit to God's word or fear him. Now, there is a debate about exactly what these men were reviling. The New American Standard gives an interpretive translation, angelic majesties. The Greek word is literally glories. Most commentators understand glories in verse 10 and again in Jude 8 to refer to fallen angels. And if this is the case, and I think it is, then verse 11 is saying that the holy angels, in contrast to these false teachers, even the holy angels don't dare to bring a reviling judgment against these fallen angels. Jude 9 is more specific. It says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And that's important because Jude and 2 Peter are in many ways parallel epistles. They deal with the same information, and they are very similar to one another. Jude there is referring to an ancient Jewish story in which the devil argued with Michael about Moses' right to an honorable burial. Satan said he doesn't deserve an honorable burial because he had murdered the Egyptian. And rather than rebuking the devil directly, Michael appealed to the Lord to rebuke him, and the devil fled so that Michael could complete the burial. Now, we don't know whether Jude thought that story was historically true or he was just using it to make his point. Either way, the point is, even Michael the archangel did not dare to bring a reviling judgment against the devil. Jude is using that as an illustration, as is Peter here in this passage. But these daring, arrogant, false teachers thought that they were more powerful than Satan and the demons are, and so they had no qualms about reviling them. Now, don't forget, Peter is not condemning false teachers. Peter is not condemning false teachers for this particular sin. He's using that as an example of the general characteristic of being daring and self-willed. Saying they are arrogant. They will not listen to anyone. They even will go so far as to do this. But they are men who will not be corrected. They will not be taught. There is no humility in them. They present themselves as the mouthpiece of God who cannot be challenged. And those are not the characteristics of true ministers of God, but rather of wolves seeking to destroy God's people. And we have examples of this that we can point to. We've all heard people use that verse of Scripture, "Touch not God's anointed." And every time it is misused. It is used as a shield against those who would speak of the error that is being taught, of the immoral lifestyles of those in positions of authority and influence. It is used in order to put people off and to give a false teacher an air of superiority. But that's not how the Scripture uses the term. We've been through this last year, haven't we, with Harold Camping. What a great example of this. Here's a man who thinks that God has given him and him alone a true understanding of the Word of God. He will not accept correction. He will not bow to authority. When he was in a church years ago, and he began to teach this kind of thing, and his elders came to him and said, "You're wrong. You're in error. Stop teaching this." He split the church and went off on his own and went further and further and further into error until now his whole ministry is left in shambles because of it. This is an example of what Peter's talking about. People who are unteachable, people who lack humility, people who cannot be approached, cannot be corrected. They are arrogant, Peter says. They are self-willed. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says they're also characterized by lust and by greed. Verses 12 through 16 show us this. These false teachers no doubt prided themselves on their spiritual insight and knowledge, but Peter compares them to unreasoning animals. Like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, they will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. I think a better understanding of that is like those creatures, they will also be destroyed. Peter means that these men have abandoned their God-given rational ability and they follow their lusts like animals. They are controlled by their feelings. They are not informed by the Word of God and its truth. This last phrase, they will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. That is, they are like these wild animals whose ferocity makes it necessary for them to be captured and put down. And the day will come when God will do exactly that. When judgment will come upon the false teachers that Peter is describing. And when Peter adds in verse 13 that they are suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing, he does not mean, of course, that they will suffer any injustice from God. Rather, this is a word play, which means they have harmed others by their unbridled lust, and God will in turn inflict harm upon them. It is what Paul is speaking about in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But one who sows from the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Peter further describes the lusts of these false teachers. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Most people who sin do so at night. They're ultimately ashamed of their evil deeds. When they want to hide their evil deeds. And yet these false teachers throw off all restraint. They sin in the open and they don't care who knows it. And Peter adds, these are stains and blemishes. They revel in their deception as they carouse with you. In chapter 3, Peter goes on to use the opposite words to say that believers should be spotless and blameless. But here he says of the false teachers that they are stains and blemishes. This is who they are. And they want to include you in their sin and spread their stain and their blemish to others. They want to carouse with you or feast with you. Peter's referring to the early Christian custom of coming together for a feast like we're going to have after worship this morning. A potluck. They called it the love feast. And they would come, and Jude verse 12 says, these men are hidden reefs in your love feasts. This is what Peter's speaking of. They come, they want to feast with you, they want to be a part of you, so that they can do damage to the church and to the people of God. And probably Peter again is making a word play here, saying that the evil behavior of the false teachers was not worthy of being referred to as a love feast. Rather, it was pure deception. They were deceiving believers by attending these love feasts, but they were also deceiving themselves by thinking that they were truly sharers in the love of Christ and the church. False teachers sometimes don't even know who they are. But sometimes they do. And they are deceptive, coming into the church in order to damage the people of God. In another context, I was just listening the other day to an interview with a man who was raised as a Muslim in Turkey. And he had come to faith in Christ, and he was still ministering there. He was a pastor there in Turkey. And he was talking about some of the dangers that were faced there by the Turkish Christians just in the normal course of life. He related the story of another pastor who had been conducting a Bible study, and a number of young men showed interest in coming to the study with him. And one day they come for the study, but hidden on them this time were knives and guns, and they killed that pastor and all of the other Christians there. They were deceptive. They made their way in among the fellowship. These men were like the false teachers that Peter speaks of. They were pretenders who in reality were bent on destruction. And whether by knife and gun or by false teaching, the goal is the same: to damage the church of Christ. Peter also exposes the false teachers' lust by picturing them in verse 14 as having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. The idea is that these false teachers look at every woman as a potential candidate for their desires. They prey on the unstable souls, newer professing Christians perhaps, who are emotionally and spiritually shaky. Peter refers to these same unstable souls again in verse 18 as those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Paul speaks the same way of those who are more susceptible to false teachers and to deception. And not only were these false teachers living to fulfill their lusts, they were driven by greed. The New Testament often connects these sins. False teaching with immoral lives. That's what Peter is doing. He says they go hand in hand. If you find one, eventually you're going to find the other. And Peter says that they have a heart trained in greed, verse 14. Trained in greed. Interesting terminology that he uses, isn't it? We get our word gymnasium for the Greek word for trained. The idea is these guys have worked out to get their hearts in shape for greed. They make an effort at being greedy. They pursue this. It's what their lives revolve around. They took the normal greed that we all wrestle with and they strengthened it. And they became experts at it. Thus they are accursed children. That's a Hebrew way of saying they are under God's curse. They are bound for condemnation. He then says in verse 15, having forsaken the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, of unrighteousness. Almost all of the Greek manuscripts and early versions read at this point, the son of Bosar. It's a name not found anywhere else in Scripture. Some think it's a wordplay on the Hebrew word basar, which means flesh. These are fleshly people. They're following their fleshly desires. And when you read the story of Balaam, you remember that story. He seems at first to be an okay guy, right? He's a prophet, and on the surface, he claims that he won't do anything unless God permits it. But he turns out to be very cunning. He turns out to be a self-seeking man who used his prophetic powers to line his own pockets. when God wouldn't let him curse Israel as the Moabite king wanted him to do, he instead advised the king to get his women to seduce the Israelite men. So the false teachers imitated Balaam both in his greed and in enticing people through sensuality. And Peter adds in verse 16 that Balaam received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Perhaps Peter intends some humor here in that a dumb donkey has more spiritual insight than these greedy false teachers and that greedy prophet. When Peter calls him mad, he doesn't mean he was literally insane. Rather, he means that anyone who pursues greed and sensuality is crazy because you're really going after the wages of unrighteousness, which will eventually result in God's judgment. After painting the shocking portrait showing the false teachers as being full of arrogance, defiance, lust, and greed, Peter goes on to reveal their deceptive methods as well. He's ripping the mask off them. What he's doing is showing them for who they are, and now he's about to show them for what they're really doing and how they're doing it. We are to know the methods of false teachers. They use arrogant, empty words to entice by sensuality. They promise freedom, while they themselves, we're told, are slaves of corruption. Peter describes these men as springs without water, mists driven by a storm. And he means it like a dry oasis in the desert or a cloud that looks like rain but just blows over. These false teachers promise to quench your thirst, but they don't deliver. They promise to provide blessing. They promise to provide truth, but they don't give it. These men were eloquent and persuasive. But rather than calling people to holiness, rather than calling people to a love for God, they appealed to their fleshly lusts. They appealed to their greed. They told them that God didn't want to deprive them of the pleasures of sex. They say, we're under grace. We're free from law. So indulge yourselves. He goes on to say that these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. This was their modus operandi. This is how they enticed weak people. As with all false teaching, there is both truth and error mingled together in what they were teaching. God created sex to be enjoyed between a man and a woman who are committed to one another in the bonds of marriage. In that context, it is a good gift to be enjoyed. But taken out of that context, it leads to slavery, as all sin does. The world has psychologized lust and called it sexual addiction. Peter calls it being a slave to corruption. The same is true when a person yields to greed, often expressed by compulsive gambling or stealing. He isn't addicted as if he were the victim of a disease. He has willfully become a slave to sin, a slave to corruption, a slave to greed. A slave to sensuality. That's what sin does. It enslaves us. And the more we give it free rein, the deeper our bondage becomes. Beware of any teaching that appeals to your fleshly desires outside of the boundaries that God has prescribed. And again, we don't have to look far for examples of this. Turn on your television, you'll find an abundance of them. Appealing to your greed. God wants you to have that nice house, that nice car. God wants you to have a full bank account. It's appealing to your greed. It's appealing to your flesh. It's appealing to your sensuality. And it's false. It is error. It is wrong, and it will lead to judgment. And it will lead to bondage. It will lead to sin. You cannot appeal to the flesh in a spiritual way. It doesn't work. But this is what these false teachers are doing. Finally, Peter wants us to know the ultimate final state of these false teachers. That these false teachers are worse off and will be worse off than if they had never known the way of righteousness. Verses 20 through 22. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Those are some vivid illustrations, aren't they? Do these verses refer to the false teachers or to those who follow them? Probably due to the context, the main focus is on the false teachers, but it also applies to those who allow themselves to be deceived by their teaching. For a while, they had escaped the defilements of the world. But then they got entangled in those defilements again, and the last state is worse than the first. And Peter compares it to a dog returning to his vomit, a pig going back into wallowing in the mire. And these verses raise a couple of questions for us, don't they? First, what does Peter mean when he says that their latter state is worse than the first? And second, is Peter talking here about believers, saying that they can lose their salvation? Peter may mean two things when he says that their latter state is worse than the first. It may be worse because if a person has heard the gospel and had some experience of the Christian life, similar to what's going on in Hebrews chapter 6, it will be more difficult to restore him to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you try to talk with him about what it really means to follow Christ, he's likely to say, been there, done that, didn't work. But Peter may also mean that their latter state is worse than the first because everyone will be judged according to the amount of light that they have received and rejected. These people have been exposed to a lot of truth, and then they have turned their backs on it to pursue their own sinful lusts, and they will be judged accordingly. Now, in response to the second question, the simple answer is no. A believer cannot lose his salvation. Those whom God saves, he keeps. This is what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, among lots of other passages. Jesus said he would not lose any of those that the Father had given him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. But to ask if a believer can lose his salvation is really the wrong question at this point. The right question is, what does it mean to be a true, genuine, regenerate follower of Jesus Christ? What is true saving faith? That's the question we need to ask. In a nutshell, when God saves you, he changes you. He changes your heart. He imparts new life to you so that your desires are changed. You now love God. You seek to please him. You want to grow in him. You want to know him. You want to know his word. You begin to hate your sin and to strive against it. In other words, genuine saving faith results in a changed life in which we are growing toward godliness, in which we are growing in obedience to him. If that's not your experience, then you need to go back and make sure that God has truly changed your heart through faith in Jesus Christ. Because this country is full of people who have false assurance of where they stand with Christ. And the reason that is can be laid at the church's doorstep. Because the church has preached a gospel that says, listen, all you need to do is pray a prayer. And what happens later doesn't really matter. And that's not the gospel. That's not what saves. We have churches full of people who say, you know what? I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. I responded to some invitation. Maybe I was even baptized. That's what I'm looking toward. That's what I'm trusting in. And their hearts have never been changed. There might be any number of reasons why this has happened, but their hearts have never been changed. They're not regenerate people. They call themselves Christians, but it's never made a difference in their lives. They go day by day. They never think about Christ. They never think about holiness. They never pick up a Bible. They never pray. But they're Christians because back, you know, when I was like 8, I walked an aisle. When I was 5, our VBS teacher led the whole class in the sinner's prayer. And we all repeated it together, and she told us we were saved. Genuine spiritual life doesn't leave you as it found you. It changes you. It makes you like Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Christ didn't save you just to have you escape hell. Christ saved you so that you would become like him, so that he would transform you. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, not simply to escape judgment. How do we then explain Peter's words here? He said that these people have escaped the defilements of the world. That is, they knew the way of righteousness for a while, at least. They had received the commandments of God's word. They sat under the teaching of the word. They heard the truth. Peter's language flies in the face of the idea that someone can be in a saving relationship with God and then somehow fall out of that. Probably we should understand Peter is using Christian terms to describe these false Christians because for a while they gave the appearance of being Christians. Again, this is Hebrews chapter 6. There are those who tasted of the things of God, and yet they turned away. And in just a few verses later, the author of Hebrews, writing to the church, says, but we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Those things didn't accompany salvation. There are people who can come into the church. They can sit under the teaching of the word. They can be around the people of God. They can experience by proxy, right, the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is working in his people, and they see that, and then decide, this isn't for me. And they will be worse off then than they were at first. They're like the seed sown on the rocky ground, the sown on the thorny ground. For a while there is the appearance of life, but they don't persevere and bear fruit unto eternal life. Genuine saving faith perseveres in the path of righteousness. It's not to say that Christians don't sin. Of course we do. Sometimes we sin grievously. But at some point, the Spirit of God will call us back. The Spirit of God will move us to repentance. False teachers and false believers are like dogs that return to their own vomit, pigs that return to the mire. They might clean up well on the outside, but inside, they haven't changed. They act eventually according to their nature. They don't love God. They don't love the way of righteousness described in His Word. They have not been born again. So is Peter too harsh? Is Peter too judgmental in regard to these false teachers? Should he join us more enlightened 21st century evangelicals in joining hands with them and singing, "We are one in the Spirit"? Or did the Holy Spirit speak truth when he inspired Peter to give us this long, sad, disturbing portrait, so that we will be able to spot such people and avoid following them into their sin? Michael Green observes, why has Peter expended so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter? because he is primarily a pastor. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep, and he is furious to find them being poisoned by lust masquerading as religion. We need to study this carefully. Eternal destiny depends upon it. The health and safety of the church depends upon it. And understand this. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. Peter is not writing to a pastor. Peter is writing to the church. It is not only the elder's responsibility to know what false teachers look like and to be on watch for them. It is the responsibility of every believer. It is the responsibility of everyone who is part of a local church to know what to look for, to know truth from error, and to be able to discern those things, and to defend our brothers and sisters in Christ against the error that desires to come in among the fellowship and to do damage. Let's pray that God would work through this and enable us to have that kind of discernment. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace that is demonstrated even here in this passage. Grace that comes to us to defend us and to protect us. We pray, Father, that we would be people of the book, that we might understand what the truth is, that we might be able to recognize error when we see it. Do this, Father, for our good and also for your glory. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.